because we're in a narrative section. You know, it's kind of a story form, which is a little different than, the Apostle Paul and what he generally writes and so forth. We're in Daniel 4, 19 through 37, the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, and let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now as we study. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly, make the proper applications to our lives today as well. We lift up our study to you now, pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, you note on the overhead, the theme of Daniel is God is sovereign over history, sovereignty. Almost every page in the book of Daniel is emphasizing that theme. And we're in that middle section, the prophetic history of the Gentiles, and times of the Gentiles have now taken effect. Nebuchadnezzar is the king. A major event in the history of Israel was being taken captive to Babylon for a period of 70 years. Shortly after being taken to Babylon, it was discovered that Daniel was gifted by God to have understanding in visions and dreams. Early in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was able to tell the king his dream and the meaning of it. Well, he was immediately promoted to be ruler over the province, over the whole province of Babylon. Well, after Nebuchadnezzar was established in his kingdom, he had another dream after many years. And what happened in relation to this dream really proved to be a life-changing experience for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony of conversion. It's a lordship testimony whereby he came to personally recognize God's absolute sovereign authority over him. And I believe that in conversion, everybody comes to this point. After none of the wise men in his kingdom could interpret this dream, Daniel was called in. The king then shared the dream with Daniel and told him to interpret it, knowing that he was able to do so because of past history. Well, that's where we pick up the narrative in Daniel chapter 4, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time. His thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. Now, this is an amazing interchange between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. As Daniel heard the dream, it's obvious that God immediately gave him understanding of it, and it astonished or stunned him for a while. And it says here that his thoughts were troubled. It was troubling to him. And he had a concern here. New King James says he was astonished for a time. The Aramaic text literally says he was stupefied for 1 hour. Now, everybody pretty much agrees that it was not a literal hour, but really it was simply a definite period of time, as we might say, for a while. As it unfolds, we see why his thoughts were troubling him. Immediately, he understood what this meant for the king and how humbling it would be. The king told Daniel not to let the dream trouble him and, in effect, to proceed, declaring what it meant. Well, Daniel then, with great respect, responded by saying, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. Again, quite amazing that Daniel would say this. But realize, Daniel had now worked with this king professionally for many years. We believe it was about 35 years into the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And for most of those years, Daniel had been the king's right-hand man. I mean, he was in the gate of the king. He had immediate access to the king. And they had evidently gotten close. You know, when you work with somebody for many years, many times you get close to them. Well, Daniel, in effect, wishes that what the dream portrayed applied to the king's enemies instead of to him. Now, he doesn't want these bad things to happen to the king. Daniel's loyalty to the king at this point was shining through. Again, this is quite amazing considering that it had been Nebuchadnezzar who had destroyed his homeland, and that's Daniel's homeland, had destroyed the holy city of Jerusalem, had destroyed the temple, the Jewish temple, and had taken captive his people and had subjugated Daniel to a life of slavery, although it was in the palace. We might suspect that with this background, Daniel would celebrate this fall. But that would be wrong. Instead, Daniel felt empathy for the king. I think we see here a little bit of Daniel's theology coming through, perhaps as well. He knew that God was sovereign, and he knew that they as a people, that is the Jewish people, were under discipline. And very possibly, and even probably, he knew what the prophet Jeremiah had said. Jeremiah had said this, "Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive." That's Babylon. "And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." It's an interesting verse. Well, then, in accordance with the king's wishes, Daniel spelled out the meaning of the dream. Verse 20, "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth." The tree in the dream that became great represented King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in the Old Testament, trees were often symbolic of leaders. But note, Daniel forthrightly said, "It is you, O king." That's similar to when Nathan the prophet said to David, "You are the man." Daniel flat out applies the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, indeed, Nebuchadnezzar was at the height of his reign at this point. He had prospered in every way to where he had a worldwide imprint. Verse 23, "And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him.'" The watcher is also called a holy one, which we believe to have been a holy angel doing God's bidding. The message is clearly from heaven, and the holy watcher said, "Chop down the tree, but leave its stump and roots." Well, this plainly indicated that Nebuchadnezzar was coming down with a thud, and yet the stump and the roots would remain in place, indicating an eventual comeback. The stump and the roots, bound with a band of iron and bronze, are thought to probably signify protection. Even though he would fall, in a dormant state, his throne would be preserved. This is what C.S. Lewis referred to as severe mercy. It was severe in that he would be inflicted with insanity, but there was also mercy in that the stump and the roots would be preserved. Well, in this fall, Nebuchadnezzar would experience a form of insanity, living out in the field like an animal. He would graze with the beasts of the field, and he would persist in this condition till seven times pass over him, which most believe refers to 7 years. Verse 24, "This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king." Again, Daniel was loyal to the king, but he did not water down the message. "This was the decree of the Most High, directed to the king. Although angels were involved in the process, the decree was from God himself, as made clear here." Verse 25, "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Nebuchadnezzar was about to be driven out of the palace, out of sight from polite, regular society, out to the field where he would subsist like an animal. He was about to experience life on really a subhuman level, like a grass-grazing animal. And he would remain in that condition until seven times passed over him. till he knew that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Well, God was about to turn Nebuchadnezzar into a major object lesson for the whole of history. That's why we're studying it this morning. And by the way, pride is a really stubborn thing. And wouldn't you think after a few hours he would be ready to look up to heaven and say, "Uncle!" But no, it would take him 7 years of grass eating to get there. Now, sometimes we wonder, how can people be so stubborn? But then we might want to ask ourselves, why did I wait so long? Depravity is a stubborn thing, and sometimes it takes a lot to humble great pride. And often people harden themselves to the point of no return. Don't go there. In being chopped down, Nebuchadnezzar would temporarily lose his mind, his dignity, and his throne. It was going to be a great exercise in being humbled. That's about what he was about to experience. Now, note that the great issue in view here is God's sovereignty. That's the whole point here. God is wanting to make the point, I'm sovereign, not you. I'm the Lord, not you. This was a lordship issue from A to Z. Nebuchadnezzar would not be restored until he recognized God's sovereign rule in the kingdom of men and that he gives it. He's in charge. He gives it to whom he chooses. He would not be restored until he recognized the lordship of God. That's the great issue. He would not be restored until he recognized that there are no self-made men. Rather, people in leadership are there because of God's sovereign appointment. And that agrees with what Paul says in Romans 13. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had previously recognized the sovereignty of God in terms of him being greater than all other gods, in terms of him being omniscient, in terms of him being all-powerful. He had confessed these things, forced to, really. But one thing was lacking. Nebuchadnezzar had not yet personally recognized God's sovereign authority over him. He still thought he was a self-made man, and that comes out in the text. He had not yet personally bowed before the truth of God's sovereign authority. Now, Moses was enrolled in God's desert university for 40 years. And he emerged as the most humble man in the world, right? I mean, that'll produce some humility in you. It says in Numbers 12, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar was about to be enrolled in God's 7-year pasture program. You want the desert program or do you want the pasture program? I prefer the desert myself. He was about to be enrolled in God's 7-year pasture program, which would serve to humble him. So whether it's the desert or the pasture, God has a way of humbling people, and that's the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned. The message that needed to be learned was that heaven rules over those who rule on earth. Now, it might be interesting to collect all the rulers of the world and preach this sermon to them right before they execute me, right? God is sovereign over all. Now, people seem to naturally have an aversion to this truth, God's sovereignty. They don't like it that God's in control, and they fight against it, Psalm 2. But God's sovereignty is shown to be the main issue here in Daniel 4. It's the main lesson that God wanted to get through to Nebuchadnezzar and by way of his example to us. Verse 26. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. There's a double command here. Chop down the tree. Number one, chop down the tree. But number two, preserve the stump and the roots of the tree. Now, this was an assurance that the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar would eventually be restored, but that would only happen after he came to know that heaven rules, after he got the point. Until he gets to the point, he's going to continue to eat grass. Well, until he recognized God's sovereignty, he would not be restored. Now, there's a personal application here, I believe, to every life. Until one comes to submit to the truth of God's sovereignty on a personal level, one lives in the realm of what we might call spiritual insanity. And you can't really know truth until the Holy Spirit brings you to that point. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice, let me give you some advice, Daniel says. Let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Interesting verse. Daniel here shared the truth in love. That's coming through in the sense of really doing the work of an evangelist at this point. You know, when you are an evangelist, you often kind of have to share hard truth. But I mean, you want to share it in love, but at some point you can't varnish it. You have to just kind of tell it like it is. And you know what Nebuchadnezzar's number one need was? He needed to come to repentance. Very graciously, he entreated the king to heed his advice. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. And his counsel was, you need to break off your sins and your iniquities. This was a call to repentance, which is demonstrated in a change of behavior. Repentance simply means to have a change of mind about your sin. You acknowledge God and you say, God, you're right and I'm wrong. I admit it. Sins refers to moral failings or violations of God's commandments. It emphasizes the idea of missing the mark or falling short of God's standards. Iniquities refers to that which is moral perversion. That which is morally bent or crooked. Daniel was calling on Nebuchadnezzar to repent and align with God's moral standards and righteousness, which would demonstrate itself in how he treated people. You know, relationship with God really affects how you treat other people. And Daniel said if he did so, then perhaps there would be a lengthening of his prosperity. Again, we see that Daniel doesn't want this severe judgment to fall on Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was well aware of Nebuchadnezzar's cruelty. I mean, he had mercilessly had the sons of King Zedekiah murdered in front of him and then had his eyes cut out so that the last thing he ever saw was that of his sons being murdered before him. There's nothing merciful about that. He thought nothing of having people thrown into the burning fiery furnace for not obeying his command, as we saw in Daniel 3. He could be exceedingly ruthless. And yet Daniel pleaded for him to repent, saying that if he did, perhaps judgment could be put off. Now, that's a very interesting concept coming from the prophet Daniel. You understand, as we have emphasized from the get-go, that this chapter is very strong on emphasizing the sovereignty of God. But in balance, note that Daniel here in verse 27 also emphasized human responsibility and holds out the possibility of judgment being averted, at least for a while, if repentance takes place. That's a very interesting dynamic. How should we understand Daniel's statement of perhaps here in verse 27? Let me look at a few things with you here. We know from the Bible here, in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The emphasis here is God does not change his mind. If God said it, that's the way it is. But then, what about Jeremiah? You know, chapter 18. God says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it. Wow. Here, God says he's going to do what he said he's going to do, but there is a condition attached, the condition of repentance. If they repent, then God says, in that case, he will not carry through on what he thought to bring about. He will not carry through on the pronounced judgment. In 2 Samuel 12, as a result of David's sin, the prophet Nathan announced that the child would die. And what did David do? Well, David went to prayer that the child would not die. And then, of course, the child did die. But notice David's reasoning. He says in 2 Samuel 12, 22, and he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Well, Nathan the prophet just said he was going to die, so why are you praying? Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me? Even though Nathan said the child would die, David thought perhaps God might be gracious and allow the child to live in answer to prayer. So how should we think about this? Let me read, just for the sake of time, a statement from Robert Chisholm. Robert Chisholm. He says this. To arrive at a solution, it's important to look first at how divine promises and warnings work. When God announces his intention to reward or punish, the announcement may be unconditional or conditional. On the one hand, God sometimes issues a decree or commits himself by oath to a particular course of action. Such statements are unconditional. God announces what he will do, and he will not deviate from his announced intention. The oath gives the statement a binding quality. On the other hand, God's promises and warnings are often conditional. He may not follow through on a warning or promise depending on how the recipient of the message responds. Sometimes God's promises and warnings are not clearly marked as unconditional or conditional. This explains why the recipient of a divine warning sometimes does what is appropriate and then says, who knows? He may turn and have pity, Joel 2:14. See also Jonah 3:9. One must wait and see how God responds in order to know if the divine announcement is conditional or unconditional. Well, that's a great summary statement. Hence, Daniel said here, perhaps. Daniel was thinking maybe there was a provision or a conditional element involved here. He wasn't sure. One thing is for sure, without repentance, judgment was certain. With repentance, perhaps it could be averted if a conditional sense is in view. Now, ultimately, when God warns of impending judgment in the scripture, the sense is you better repent. Who knows whether it's already too late, but you better repent in hopes that perhaps God's mercy will grant a stay of execution. Now, God always knows what he is ultimately going to do and what is ultimately going to happen. But we don't, and that's the point. However, when God does make it emphatically clear, then we know because he has told us in those terms. Geneva Study Bible says, God's dominion is total. God's rational creatures, angelic and human, have free agency. That is the power of personal decision as to what they will do. We would not be moral beings answerable to God the judge if it were not so. Yet the fact of free agency confronts us with mystery. God's control over our free actions, chosen by ourselves, is as complete as it is over anything else. But how this can be, we do not know. Oh, yes. We're in the mystery zone. Only the elite theologians have it figured out. Just kidding. God, under his sovereignty, promotes some things, permits some things, and prevents some things. But all things are under his sovereign control. Daniel's advice, turn from your sins. Turn from your cruel and oppressive ways. In other words, repent and bring forth the fruits of repentance. This is not a works for salvation statement, but rather a call to biblical repentance, which is seen in the fruit, in the life. If the king would turn from his ruthless ways and show mercy to the poor, that would indicate a true change of heart called repentance. So Daniel really was calling on the king to repent. This is consistent with Old Testament teaching. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Daniel did the work of an evangelist. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. You know what? God is very patient. There was 12 months of grace period. And nothing happened. Okay, Daniel says this. Nothing happens. 12 months, a full year. And here's the thing about God giving space to repent. People in their hardness of heart think nothing is ever going to happen. They don't sense the urgency of responding, and so they don't. And in the process, they kind of lose sight of the fear of God. God's pattern is to give space to repent. But eventually, grace period runs out. I think about this statement in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. He's addressing the church at Thyatira. And it says there concerning this woman, Jezebel, I gave her time to repent. Isn't that interesting that God says that? Or Jesus says this? I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. God lots of times gives space. He gives time to come to repentance. Right now we live in what we call the church age, which is an age of grace. This entire period is really a grace period. The call is going out, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. And the plea is not to receive the grace of God in vain. You see, the door of grace is still open, and the invitation is still being extended. But there's an urgency all the way through the New Testament. One day, the age of grace will slam shut, and God's judgment will fall, just like when God shut the door on Noah's ark. Now, many surmise that Nebuchadnezzar was walking around on the flat roof of his palace. We don't know that for sure, but many of the commentators surmise this, where he would have had a great view of much of the city. And as he looked out, he was very impressed. Wow, this is really something. You know, it's really something, and it's all about me. Verse 30, the king spoke saying, is not this great Babylon? Wow, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. I am so impressed with myself and what I've done here. You know, there's a lot of I and my in this verse. Nebuchadnezzar was full of himself. His ego was soaring. It was all about him. He thought that he within himself was responsible for this, that he had accomplished this. Now, understand, Nebuchadnezzar was not the original founder or builder of the city of Babylon. That goes back to Genesis 10 and 11. But he did greatly build it up to where it was the greatest city in the world at this time. Now, you know, it's hard to be humble when you have overwhelming success. He had prospered in every way imaginable in terms of territory conquered, in terms of power that one man had, in terms of gold and finances, in terms of building projects, in terms of the beautification of this city, Babylon. What was it to like? I mean, there was so much to be proud of, so he thought. As he looked out over the city, these are the sorts of things he may have seen. Number one, a system of great double walls surrounding the city, each wall being 24 feet thick, surrounding the entire city. On the wall, there were a total of 360 towers, 160 feet apart. Through the center of the city was a 70-foot-wide stone grave procession street, having walls decorated with enameled bricks showing 120 lions, 575 dragons, and bulls all arranged in alternate rows. It was something to see. Then there was the famous Ishtar Gate, 35 feet high, decorated with 557 animals in bright colors. By the way, they've hauled that thing off to the Berlin Museum, where it is today. And you can get pictures of it as far as what they've kind of put together. But it looked something like this. Very impressive. Then there was a seven-story step pyramid known as the Tower of Babylon. Nearly 60 million fired bricks were used to construct this huge tower. And on the top of it was the Temple of Marduk, containing a huge golden statue of Marduk, which weighed 52,000 pounds. Then there was Nebuchadnezzar's palace. His throne room was 171 by 56 feet, which was decorated with all kinds of elaborate fixtures. Then there were the world-famous Hanging Gardens, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that Nebuchadnezzar had built for his wife. An elaborate system of bringing the water up to the terraces, the various terraces, the Hanging Gardens. One artist's, idea. Now, this was considered the most beautiful city in the ancient world, located on the banks of the mighty Euphrates River. Indeed, it was impressive, and it was easy to savor these accomplishments in a very prideful way as he strutted about on the flat roof of his royal palace. Is not this great Babylon that I have built? Was the last sane thing that Nebuchadnezzar said for the next 7 years. Verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, he didn't even have his little speech all completed. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Talk about precision timing. While the word was still in his mouth. He wasn't even done with his little self-promoting speech. And suddenly a voice from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from you. Timber! The tree fell with amazing speed. His little world came crashing down in a breath of time. In his pride, he didn't even see it coming. Verse 32. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. They shall drive you is the sense that his senior advisors would usher him out of sight from polite society, because now he was certifiably crazy. Suddenly, he wasn't fit to stay in the palace as he took on the behavior of an animal. He was driven out. There was no choice in the matter. He had to go. Now, many think that the king may have been turned out into a nearby park or palace gardens or something of that nature where he could be supervised and yet left alone. This may be suggested in the language of the stump and the roots being protected by a band of iron and bronze. But he assumed the nature of an outdoor animal, not even an indoor pet. And so they drove him out. You have indoor pets and outdoor pets. He was outdoor. Now, since Daniel was the highest advisor over the whole province of Babylon, many think it very possible, and maybe even probable, that Daniel was the one who kept the government in check during the king's insane absence. Very possibly, but again, we're not given details. Certainly, Daniel was an advocate for the king, as we have noted. And certainly, he had the highest of positions under the king. And certainly, he knew, according to its interpretation, that this was to be temporary. John Walford says, although given no care, he was protected, and in his absence, his counselors, possibly led by Daniel himself, continued to operate the kingdom efficiently. The kingdom didn't just stop. It continued on in stump form. This, too, shows the amazing sovereignty of God, because in those days, at any sign of weakness, rulers were commonly murdered or taken over by force. But that didn't happen here in perfect accord with the prophetic dream. Nebuchadnezzar, it turns out, was not as essential as he thought in relation to his kingdom. In reality, God was sovereignly behind it all. People tend to think they are much more important than they are. It is a good statement that everybody is replaceable. Again, we note Nebuchadnezzar would remain in this condition until he acknowledged that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. This point is repeated four times in the chapter, in verse 17, 25, 26, and 32. Now, when God repeats something more than once, it's always for emphasis. When he repeats something four times, there's a tremendous emphasis being made there. Verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. What a humiliating turn of events. He was a mess, living with wild animals, out in the elements through the various seasons of the year. By the way, in Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, temperatures can range from below freezing in the winter to 120 degrees in the summer. His hair became long, matted, and coarse, like eagle feathers. His toe and fingernails grew long like claws. Wasn't he a sight for sore eyes? He even started to look like a wild animal. This was a subhuman existence. Again, God's making an object lesson out of him for all time. Verse 34, you say, well, I don't think God could do that. Watch out. You know, we have pastors out here. Verse 34, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. He got it. Now, before, the king's eyes had been on himself, totally, and on Babylon. But now he is looking higher. Now he looked to heaven, which is to say he humbly looked to God. In looking to heaven, he recognized his dependence upon God and that God is sovereign over my life and, in fact, over all. Thomas Constable says, raising his eyes to heaven implies that Nebuchadnezzar finally came to the end of himself and sought divine help from Yahweh. This was the look of acknowledgement, the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty over him and the whole world. He got so far down that he finally looked up to heaven. And when he did, instantly his sanity was restored. This is similar to the look and live emphasis in Numbers 21. In Isaiah 45, we have this statement, this invitation, where God says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. What is God demanding here? Look to me. Recognize me as God. Look to me and be saved. I'm God. There is no other. This is a strong lordship passage here in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar previously saw himself as his own Lord, in effect. But now being humbled, he saw the God of heaven as sovereign. A huge change. A life-changing reality. And this represents true conversion. Note his new view of God, what he says here. Most High lives forever, everlasting dominion, kingdom from generation to generation. This is recognizing God for who he is, recognizing God for being God. There's nothing about self here, by the way. Now it's all about God for Nebuchadnezzar, to the point he was unashamedly telling the whole world how low, how far down he had been, and how great God is. Now, most kings would try to conceal any weakness or any embarrassing thing in their past. But Nebuchadnezzar put it into his official records to be spread about through his vast empire. He wanted everybody to know. And then, of course, God had it included in the inspired word of God. An entire chapter is given over to Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, as seen here in Daniel 4. And he continued, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Boy, he really did get his vision back, didn't he? He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. You know what that is? Total sovereignty in heaven and on earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is one of the strongest statements in all the Word of God on the absolute sovereignty of God. Nebuchadnezzar was putting the whole world on notice that in all the universe and on earth, there are no big shots. God alone is God. All the inhabitants of the earth, he says, are as nothing. Nebuchadnezzar says, you know what? We're all a bunch of nothings before God. Come on, Nebuchadnezzar. Now you have completely gone the other opposite extreme. We've all lost our self-esteem. By the way, all people are important. And you know why? It's because we're not self-important. We were created in God's image. Give God the glory. It kind of sounds like Paul, by the way, who said, God has chosen the foolish, weak, based, despised nothings of this world so that no flesh will glory in his presence. You know what? Nebuchadnezzar had some really good theology here. Nebuchadnezzar in verse 30 was boasting, I am somebody. But now he realized that before God, he was just a 10 with the one rubbed out. He was just a big zero. You talk about being humbled. This is humble. You say, I don't like this. Well, let's hear from God. Isaiah 40:17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Read that to the UN the next time they assemble. All nations before him is nothing? Less than nothing? Seriously, how low can we go here? God does according to his will among all the powers of heaven. The armies of heaven line up behind him. No one can force God's hand or hold him accountable. No one can challenge God. He's answerable to no one. You know, if God wants to make you go eat grass with the wild donkeys for 7 years, what are you going to do about it? I'll tell you what you're going to do about it. Nothing. You're going to eat grass. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Exactly. Nebuchadnezzar agrees and leads the praise team on this score. Being God, he can do whatever he wants to do. No one can stop him. You know, that's the thing about being God. He's God. He's absolutely sovereign, meaning he reigns supreme over all. Now, I've heard people say, when I get to heaven, I'm gonna ask God, and I'm going to demand an answer. Oh, yeah? Let me ask you something. What if God doesn't feel like answering your question? Even the godly Job had to learn that you cannot challenge God in that fashion. You can only bow before his sovereignty and submit to him, and in the end, that will be the position of all. Job at the end, you know, when God got done with Job, here's what, do I have it there? No, I guess I don't have it there. Well, here's what Job said. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And again, here's the quote. Eternity shall at once be a great eye-opener and a great mouth-shutter. And indeed it will be. Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me, and my counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Just as God had said prophetically, after Nebuchadnezzar recognized that God rules in the kingdom of men, immediately his reason returned. And his glory, honor, and splendor were restored. Immediately his counselors and nobles returned to him. His kingdom was restored. And in fact, even more greatness was added to him. This was truly an amazing turn of events. Essentially unprecedented in the history of the world. Who goes mad for 7 years and then is fully restored to their kingdom in an even greater capacity? The only person in history that's done this that I know of is Nebuchadnezzar. And he recognized this reality. I'm a God-made man. God put me down, and God has now put me back up in an even greater position. This is a total God thing. And he recognized what Daniel said back in Daniel 2:21. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. And what's so amazing in the case of Nebuchadnezzar is that he did this with the same person. He put him down, he put him back up. All in fulfillment of the dream. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Now denotes a definite change. Now Nebuchadnezzar praises, exalts, and honors the king of heaven. And note, we might expect him to be bitter after being, you know, put out to pasture for 7 years. He might have had a little chip on his shoulder. But no, he says, God's works are truth and his ways justice. This is the language of conversion. The word truth means right. God's works are right. They're not wrong. The word justice means just in the sense of administering the right verdict. God's ways of dealing with people are always right. He always makes the right judgment call. This is not the language of a rebel, but rather a humbled convert who now praises God for how he works. And then the last line, those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. This is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. God humbled him. No longer was it about himself. Now he sang God's praises alone. He exalted God above all and over all. He now recognized the lordship of God. Pride is the besetting sin of mankind. In the middle of the word sin is I. In the middle of the word pride is I. Pride is thinking and acting independently of God. You know what pride does? It makes self Lord. Self is at the center of pride, while God is at the center of humility. Great quote here from John MacArthur. All sin is rebellion against God, all of it produced by pride. Pride seeks to dethrone God. It seeks to un-God God. It seeks to strike a fatal blow at his sovereignty and his majesty and to replace God with self. Pride grips the sinner's heart. Great statement. By the way, pride and faith do not go together. Faith is really a humbling reality. Habakkuk 2:4, key verse on faith. Behold, the proud, his heart or his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, some question whether or not Nebuchadnezzar was truly saved. But most agree the evidence is overwhelming that he was. He started out his testimony by saying, the Most High God has worked for me. And he concludes with, those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. He recognized this is a good thing. And he wanted to tell everyone how God had humbled him. And he put it into the official records of his kingdom. Notice what he now says about God. And we're not going to spend much time here because we don't have much time here. But Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, I thought it good to declare, the Most High has worked for me. How great are his signs, mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion from generation to generation. I bless the Most High, praise, honored him who lives forever. His dominion is everlasting, his kingdom from generation to generation. He's not done. He does according to his will in heaven and on earth. No one can restrain his hand. He is answerable to no one. Praise, extol, honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways justice. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, the verbs used here indicate continued action, suggesting that Nebuchadnezzar did these things habitually. These verbs embody the ideas of reverence, respect, honor, admiration, and worship. This is the testimony of a man who now personally recognizes the sovereignty of God over him. It's a lordship testimony. Bob Deffenbaugh is a graduate of Dallas Seminary, a well-respected pastor and Bible teacher. You go to Precept, Austin, you'll see his commentaries there. I read him on a very regular basis. But he says, and he summarizes well the thrust of Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar appears to have come to personal faith in God in our text, and that the sovereignty of God seems to be the crucial issue. Yes. Up to this point, Nebuchadnezzar had been willing and able to acknowledge that God knows all and that he's all-powerful. Here he confesses that he is Lord. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar himself becomes a worshiper of God. He moves from a kind of intellectual awareness of God's character and attributes to a personal response to them, that of worship and witness. No heathen could say the things which Nebuchadnezzar has said of God. The Daniel 4 passage teaches the importance of the lordship, that is, sovereignty of God, to the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of God's sovereignty was King Nebuchadnezzar's principal obstacle. Is the sovereignty of God something of such minor import that it can be put off until a later time after the unbeliever has come to faith? I think not. The fall of mankind occurred because men failed to acknowledge and abide by the authority of God. The crucial issue which divided Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders was his authority. One cannot knowingly reject the sovereignty of God and come to him for salvation. To come to Jesus for salvation is to come to him as Lord. In terms of extended testimonials in the Bible, there are two standout examples in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there is that of Nebuchadnezzar, as laid out in Daniel 4. In the New Testament, there is that of the Apostle Paul, whose testimony is shared in Acts 9, 22, 26, and Philippians 3. Nebuchadnezzar comes from a total pagan background, while Paul came from an elite religious and moral background. But what they share in common is that they are both lordship conversions. You see, when Jesus appeared to Saul, who became known as Paul, the very first thing that Paul said was, "Who are you, Lord?" And then immediately, "What shall I do, Lord?" In Philippians 3, Paul said that he counted all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he said he suffered the loss of all things that he might gain Christ. It's a lordship testimony. And in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, he says that he has become an example for all who are going to believe in Jesus for everlasting life. W.E. Henley wrote a braggart poem titled Invictus, which means unconquered. And here's what he wrote. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, in contrast to that is the poem of Dorothea Day titled My Captain. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid that spite the menace of the years keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate, he cleared the punishment from the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Well, let me ask you, which poem defines you? Are you an unconquerable soul, or has Christ conquered your soul? Are you the supposed master of your fate, or is Christ your master? Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called on Jesus as Lord to save you? That's who he is. He's Lord and Savior. And you can't say, I want a Savior, but not Lord. It doesn't work that way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is the ultimate issue in life. What have you done with the one true God, who has revealed himself most fully and completely in the person of Jesus? He is sovereign. Have you recognized him for who he is? This is what it means to believe in his name. You believe in him for who he is, as Lord and Savior. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.